Let's pray and get to work. Dear Jesus, we are so excited to jump in once again to your book, your revelation, and we humbly ask that we would be attentive to your words, that your spirit would teach us, and that you would just help our minds and our hearts to pay attention and to receive everything that you want us to learn. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this time and this place. Thank you, Lord, that our little ones are learning in Kids Club and the youth group are gathered together, talking about your word, learning about your word, and that we get to do so as well. And so bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Studying the book of Revelation, last week we considered some introductory aspects. We worked through the first three verses. You could call it this. You could call it the prologue. The prologue. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And you want to notice that this is the revelation of Jesus. God gave it to Jesus so that he could in turn show his servants what must shortly take place. So no matter what goes on in our life, the plan of God will not be thwarted. And that's good news. Also, notice that this is not the book of Revelations. It's Revelation singular, and it's Jesus's revelation. While there are allegories and types, we will not use allegorical lenses, however, to interpret the whole of this book. And what I mean is that we're going to use a literal grammatical approach that allows the text to speak for itself. And so what we've seen in other parts of the scripture is that where there are references to types or allegories or metaphors, we're going to allow the text itself to indicate that for us. So in verse 2, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. So the apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, is the one who is given this revelation to write down and pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that this is not a sealed book with hidden truths, but an unsealed book meant to reveal Jesus and his plan for the end. I'm sad to tell you that many churches treat Revelation as a sealed book that can't be figured out. That's just not the case. The whole point, it's a revelation. God is revealing something to us through this book that we didn't previously know. And for all the people out there who want to know the future, why spend time on these places where, you know, it says mystic inside or whatever, and, you know, this card, or have your future read, or just weirdness. Why not go to what God has given? The creator of the universe has given us a book that describes things in amazing detail of what must take place and what will shortly take place. In verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book in the entire Bible that has this blessing in it that basically says, read me, I'm special. If you want to be blessed, jump into the book of Revelation. And I really believe that God is going to bless us personally and bless us as a congregation as we read and hear and study and obey these truths so that we can honor Jesus in these last days. He wants us to know this stuff. Now, just because this book of Scripture is prophetic and deals largely with the future events, it does not mean that it's void of spiritual application for us. So just because the majority of it is talking about things that are going to take place in the future, it doesn't mean that there's nothing that we can gain. There are principles and truths for us to learn and apply to our lives in every chapter, in every chapter. And so then we see this greeting in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, go ahead and take a look. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so John is writing to seven actual churches that were in Asia at that time. Now, maybe you're thinking, Asia? You know, what's going on there? Well, Asia here does not refer to what we think of as Asia today. Asia 2,000 years ago was a Roman province, and we would probably relate the area to modern-day Turkey today. And he says, grace and peace to from him who is and was and who is to come. These beautiful words, grace and peace. Experiencing the grace of God always comes before experiencing peace with God and the peace of God. These are two beautiful twins of the New Testament. Now, Paul loved starting his epistles with grace and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill and undeserving. Peace with God means that we're no longer enemies with God. The war that we had with God means it's over because of Jesus and because of what he did for us on the cross. We're no longer rebels, we're his servants. That's peace with God. And then there's the peace of God, and that means that his peace can guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That means that you and I can have an eternal peace that no one can take from us through the trial, through the difficulty, through the tragedy. So in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances, we can have a peace of God that we don't understand cognitively in our mind. And I think so often people want a peace that comes from understanding, and they don't understand the peace that bypasses our understanding. And you have to just ask yourself this: if you've never experienced God's peace, maybe it's because you've never experienced God's grace. That's something to consider. Greetings from God, from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, who was, and who is to come. This greeting from God himself really speaks to his eternal nature. And it's not enough to simply say that God was, or that he is, or that he is to come. He introduces himself as all three. He's the ever-existent one. And this is what John may have been reaching for, or considering the meaning of God's name, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. His name means the becoming one, or the existing one. He just exists. There was never a time when God didn't exist. And that's kind of wild to think about, isn't it? There was a time when time didn't exist. There was a time when space didn't exist and matter didn't exist. But God has always existed. When you look in verse 4, did you see that the greeting also comes from the seven spirits? That's kind of intriguing, isn't it? Here John is reaching back to the Old Testament description of the Holy Spirit. And you might write this down, Isaiah 11:2. You could write it down in your notepad or, you know, the margin of your Bible. It's a passage from Isaiah that describes the different ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this last week, that there are a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation, and this is no exception. I don't know if you'll get tired of the number seven in the book of Revelation, but I think it's cool that there are that many references to it. But the seven spirits refer to the complete nature and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if you were to look up Isaiah 11:2, you would find that that passage describes the different attributes of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, the Spirit of fear and reverence of the Lord. And so this greeting comes from God, it comes from the Holy Spirit, and it comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is not his middle name. That's a description that tells us his mission. His name literally means Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name of Jesus means. And when we talk about Christ, that is means anointed one or chosen one. And Christ is really the Greek equivalent of Messiah, the future Savior of Israel and us. But Messiah is generally used in the Old Testament. We see it as well in the Gospels. And notice that the grace and peace that we talked about come from God and the Spirit and Jesus Christ. It comes from the Godhead, and this speaks to us of the Trinity. Then John goes on to describe who Jesus is, who Jesus is. And he calls him the faithful witness there in verse 5. He's the faithful witness. And wouldn't you agree that Jesus perfectly represented God during his short period of time upon the earth? He spoke the things that God wanted him to say. He did the things that God wanted him to do. And that's just how he rolled. And Jesus would say in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what it would look like for God the Father to leave his heavenly throne and come down to the earth clothed in flesh rather than eternal glory, you'd have Jesus. He's the perfect representative or ambassador for God. So if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus. You might check out Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, where the very introduction talks about God choosing to reveal himself through his Son in these last days, and that Jesus is the exact or express image of his person. Exactly. Wow, it's good stuff. Something else we want to look at in verse 5, as John is describing Jesus as being the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. This means much more than Jesus being the first one ever resurrected. That he's the firstborn from the dead has more to do with his preeminence over all things resurrected. Now, in our culture, we really, you know, don't get the firstborn concept as much as they did in the first century or even in the Old Testament. Back then, it was a big deal. In Bible times, to be the firstborn, it meant that you had priority in the family, and it also meant that you were first in line when it came to the inheritance. And so that Jesus is firstborn, it does not mean that Jesus had a birthday. That he's firstborn means that he's first in priority. First in priority. Jesus wasn't created. He doesn't have a birthday like that because he's eternal. He's preeminent. He's first in rank over all creation. Think about it like this, that he's the firstborn in the resurrection. He's the most important one ever to be raised from the dead. We learn in the New Testament that he's also the first fruits of the resurrection. That means that, you know, the promise of resurrection for us, for those of us who are in Christ, Jesus is the first one to not only make the way, but he kind of shows us, hey, this is what it's going to be like. Pretty exciting. And then he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Ruler of kings. While God sets up kings and takes down kings presently, this title will illustrate practically the role of Jesus during his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. So right now, our world is in chaos. It's under the power of Satan. But we look forward to when Jesus will assume that role in the near future. He will rule the world from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, just like it was promised. And so at this point, in the middle of verse 5, after this introduction, you can see that John erupts in praise. And this is the praise of Jesus. He just can't contain himself. And he says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he's made us kings and priests to God and his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, look what God has done for us. Just take a look there. It says that he has loved us. We don't even know or can comprehend how much love that really is. I think it's humble to think that you and I are not resistible or irresistible, right? It's not that we were so lovely that God said, you know what? I have no choice but to save them. Look how amazing they are down there on the earth doing their thing. No, it didn't go like that. He set his love upon us. We're loved because God set his love upon us. He loved us first, and then we respond to that love. And then he washed us. Because of the love of Jesus Christ, he washed us in his own blood. And listen, if there was any other way to cleanse us of our sin, he would have done it. Being washed in blood might sound really, really weird, but we must remember that this book, the book of Revelation, is rooted and linked to the Old Testament. And so if you think about this, when a person sinned under the Old Covenant or during the Mosaic Law or the Levitical system, they would have to sacrifice an innocent animal at the temple. And it was a vivid picture that an innocent animal died in the sinner's place. And the blood of the animal was spilt. And it was a visual to say that because of the innocent animal dying, sin and disobedience and guilt is covered up. It's covered up. There was a certain level of access and fellowship that person could now have with God and in the community of faith. And this Old Testament sacrificial system served as a continual reminder that the wages of sin is death. If you sinned, if you were disobedient, then you're going to have to go to the flock or purchase an animal, as cute as it is, and bring it to the temple and then sacrifice it. But it also looked forward to when God would send his Son, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to die in our place. And because Jesus was perfect, his sacrifice was perfect, it's effective for the sins of the world. And because his blood was spilt on the cross, our sins are not just covered, but they're washed away. So what those lambs and animals of the Old Testament could not do, because they were typological, they were always looking forward to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, the Lamb, the sacrifice, the one and only, because of what he did, our sins are now taken away. We're now washed clean as the new fallen snow, which continues to come down upon our wonderful community. I wish more of it would fall upon our wonderful ski mountain. It's not fun to hear that the summit gets zero snow and Kalispell gets 5 inches of snow. That's not right. But we do live in interesting times, don't we? I love how John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, he called it perfectly. When he saw Jesus coming, do you remember what he said? When we understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, what John the Baptist said is so profound. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's miraculous. Jesus wipes the record clean because the penalty has been paid. That's why God can be a just God and he can still love us and forgive us at the same time. The penalty has been paid for sin and he's still loving and can bring us into his eternal family. And so if you want to be clean tonight, if you're haunted by guilt and feelings of shame for the bad things that you've done, then turn from sin and turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. And guess what? He will, based on the word of God. That's just what he does. He will pardon your sin if you ask for it. And then you should also ask for his Holy Spirit, who will help you move forward and empower you to live a life that pleases him. Isn't that good news? He's loved us, he's washed us. And then if that wasn't good enough, notice that he's made us kings and priests in verse 6. Some translations state that he's made us a kingdom of priests, a society of people ruled by a king, King Jesus. That society would be considered the church. It's not a building or place or institution, but anyone who's been washed in the blood of Christ is now part of that family. And like a family, we're to care for one another. We're to protect one another, minister one to another. And this kingdom called the body of Christ, it's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Jesus, as the head, never asks for our opinion on the issues. He's a benevolent dictator. He stands in abject contrast to the dictators and rulers of this world. He's good, has our best in mind. We're subject to him, but there's this kingdom of priests. He's made us or given us a future, a role as a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, for starters, it means that there's no hierarchy of priests necessary to get to God. We're priests to God, okay? The priests of old ministered in proximity to God's presence in the temple, but did you know that we have even greater access than the priests of old do? A way has been made, the veil has been rent. We can boldly come to God's throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. 1 Peter 2 speaks of the priesthood of believers. This and verse 6 refer to the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. And maybe you're asking, well, what did they do? Like, how could we understand what our future role would be based on what the Old Testament priests did? That's a good thing to ask. Well, two things. What did they do? The priest would represent people to God, first of all. They would pray, they would intercede, they would speak to God on others' behalf. That's number one. But number two, the priest would represent God to the people. They would tell others what God said, no more and no less. No one really needs our opinion, do they? What they need is the word of God. And truly, you know, what I just said about our opinion, it's kind of a blow to our ego, but it's true. You know, these are the words of eternal life. You know, our words are just, you know. The role of a priest is simple, and it teaches us what we're to do. Pray for people, intercede for people, represent people to the Lord, and share God's word with people. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, learn the word of God. Find tools to help you navigate the word of God. Well, what if it's a topic that I don't really know the verses on? Well, find some, you know, resources that can guide you to the passages that address those things. The Bible says everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. So it's up to us to dig and be Bible students and figure it out. We're priests unto God. He's our boss. And we're to represent him to the world. And we should represent him well so that only he gets the glory. He won't share his glory with anyone else. Actually, if you want another humbling concept for tonight, write down 1 Corinthians 1:27. And it says that God has chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise so that no flesh can glory in his presence. So if you've ever been on a team and one person on your team happened to come from a professional background in that sport and you're thinking, all right, we are so going to crush that other church in whatever league you're playing, right? We've got the retired pro. I've been on a couple teams like that. It's like, sweet. Until he gets really, really busy and he doesn't show up for most of the games and you lose the entire season. But you know what I mean? But when you win, can you really take credit for it? No. It's because you had the retired pro on your team. That's the same thing in Christianity. Jesus gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. And really the big deal is, you know, get the ball to Jesus. Get the ball to Jesus. Let Jesus do it. You know, let Jesus do it. Notice too, it says, to him be dominion forever and ever. And if we say that, if we say, yes and amen, I love this praise that John is giving right here, then we need to give Jesus dominion in our lives. That's what that means. That Jesus should be the king of the empire of our heart. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman. No, let Jesus make you into his image and let Jesus do it. Let him rule. Good stuff. In verse 7, we see a foretaste of his coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, or so be it. This book is about the return of Jesus to the earth and the things that are going to happen directly before his return. And what this verse is describing here is amplified in chapter 19 and verse 1 and following. That's where this verse is pointing towards. behold. That means pay attention. And what is the big picture of this verse, verse 7? He's coming. He's coming back just like he said. He's coming on the clouds. The clouds can speak of the glory of God as the cloud led God's people in the wilderness. It can speak of a cloud of witnesses as in Hebrews 11. Clouds, of course, speak of actual clouds in the sky. Jesus, when he ascended in Acts 1, we read that he ascended into the clouds, and one of the angels spoke up and said that Jesus would return in like manner in the clouds. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was teaching the disciples about his second coming, and in Matthew 24:30, he said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Did you see that every eye will see? Every eye will see, and the people will mourn, especially at the second coming, a repentant Israel. Now, verse 7 is speaking of the second coming of Jesus. It's not speaking of the rapture of the church spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John chapter 3, and then John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. Those are great. Great rapture verses. And we'll spend more time on the topic of the rapture and the second coming, but let me just point out this. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his church to take the church to be with him. The second coming is Jesus coming back with his church. There's so many distinctions. And by the way, I mentioned Sunday, we just uploaded a new PDF on the website under helpful links and resources that differentiate the rapture from the second coming with verses, so you can check that out. The rapture speaks of the removal of the bride before judgment, but the second coming speaks of the rule and reign of Jesus with his bride after the judgment. The rapture, only those who are believers shall see him when we meet him in the air, but at the second coming, every eye will see him. It's a big distinction. Like I mentioned, Israel will mourn at his return. There's coming a place when Israel will recognize as a nation that she rejected the Messiah when he came the first time. And then she's going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're going to get saved, just like you and I get saved, trusting in Jesus for the finished work of salvation, and it's going to be glorious. In the book of Zechariah in chapter 13, he prophesied of the second coming of the Messiah. And verse 6 of Zechariah 13 provides a little bit more detail to the verse we're looking at here. And it says this, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds on your hand and body?' And then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Wow. In the previous chapter, Zechariah 12 in verses 10 through 11, listen to this. This is God speaking. "They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem." When Israel realizes that they had rejected the Messiah, they're going to mourn. Wow. Well, in verse 8, back in Revelation 1, we see a statement from Jesus. He speaks, and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I could preach an entire sermon on this verse. It's packed with eternity. Jesus says, "I am." He uses this phrase found in the Gospel of John that God told Moses to say to Israel when they asked, "Well, who should I say sent me?" When they ask, "Well, who sent you? You know, who gave you all this authority? What should I say?" And God says, "You tell them this. You say, 'I am sent you.'" Jesus used that phrase in the Gospel of John, and it greatly frustrated the Pharisees. They wanted to pick up stones and kill Jesus right then for blasphemy, which they had the right to do, but the problem is Jesus was true when he says, "I am." They didn't recognize it. So when you see Jesus saying, I am, specifically in the Gospel of John and these places, he's claiming to be God. He doesn't consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. So that's amazing. When he says, I am, that's what that's looking at. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I think we know that those are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. Jesus is highlighting the fact that he never ends, but he continues on, just like the ellipsis at the end of a sentence. You know, the dot, 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 the ellipsis. Something I figured out a number of years ago with my phone is if you're doing voice to text, you can actually say the word ellipsis and the computer, Siri, algorithm, whatever, it will put the three dots in there for you. So you learned something new tonight, only at Calvary Chapel. And I'm not even going to charge you for that. The point is, Jesus is eternal. You could, in English, we would say he is the A to the Z. He's everything. He's the beginning and the end. In case we missed it, he says to us that everything he starts, he finishes. He was at the beginning. He'll be at the end. He'll be there for you. He'll be there for me. He will see us through all the way to the end. He's eternal. And his being spans eternity. He just is. Now, something you need to understand before we move on is that the idea of the first and the last is a title that God the Father uses of himself, in particular, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. You could take these verses down, 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. 41:4, 44:6, 48:12. No, those are not Powerball numbers. Yet in Revelation, Jesus uses the first and the last to describe himself. He's claiming to be God, which he is. You could say, too, well, there's either two firsts and two lasts, or Jesus and the Father are one. The latter is biblical. And he's the Almighty. He's the ruler of all, and yet he's the lover of our souls. Do you ever think about that sometimes? The creator of the entire universe, who put stars in their particular place, and he has them all named or numbered, or I mean, they all have an assignment, a place in the universe and space-time, and then he calls them by name, and he knows where they are. That God loves you and cares for you and sent his son Jesus to handle the sin issue so that you could be a part of his eternal family in heaven. Wow. That's pretty cool. Then we see the revelation of Jesus. Check this out. We're going to see the appearance of Jesus. Check out verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He's humbly calling himself a brother and companion with the people that he's writing to. He's a companion in tribulation. At this time, at the end of the first century, the church was going through persecution. John was banished to the island of Patmos. It was like a prisoner island, kind of like Alcatraz. And he says, I'm with you. I'm a companion with you in tribulation. Notice that it's tribulation with a small t. That's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In Acts 14:22, Paul was exhorting the saints to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation, little t, not the great tribulation. Okay, he's not talking about the seven-year tribulation. But Paul, remember, he was in Lystra, preaching the gospel, and the people who rejected the gospel drug him outside and stoned him to death. And then he went back into the city. Amazing. And then when he left, he ended up going, you know, back a little bit later. But he said, this is what we're called to. In this world, we will have many tribulations before we enter the kingdom of God. Little t. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says that if we desire to live a godly life, we'll suffer persecution. Something else, you have to understand that the tribulation that we go through now with a little t, let's call it, it doesn't come from God. But the tribulation that happens in the 70th week of Daniel or the seven-year tribulation, right, that originates from God. And we might experience the wrath of man, the wrath of Murphy's Law. Stuff just breaks, especially when it's cold. But at that time, it will be God's wrath, the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so John is writing to these churches facing persecution. He says, I'm with you, I'm for you, I'm waiting for the return of Jesus just like you, hang in there. And so here he is on this desolate island of Patmos. This is a small island just off of the coast of Turkey. And John was banished there. And I love that he's there for the word of God, it says, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He knew why he was there. Wow. He knew that he needed to be in a quiet, secluded place. You know, the ebb and flow of life wasn't going on. It was a prison island. He had lots of time to be able to, you know, seek the Lord and listen to the Lord and write down this testimony. And that's what his purpose was. He was in the Spirit, which means that he had unclouded fellowship with the Lord, and he was in the right frame of mind and heart to receive the revelation of Jesus. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. And it was the Lord's day. It was the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, the day of two appearances afterwards. It was the Lord's day that the Holy Spirit descended to empower the church, just as Jesus promised. It was the day that the disciples gathered and fellowshipped for worship. It was the day that Paul instructed the Corinthians to take up an offering. Now, some people believe that this Lord's Day is referring to the day of the Lord. We've talked at length about that in our study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians on Sunday. Revelation does address that period of time called the day of the Lord, which is not a day, it's a period of time. This is not that. This is only speaking about Sunday. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was seeking the Lord on a Sunday, and that's the point. Now, take a look at this. Look at verse 11. A loud voice as of a trumpet spoke from behind John, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here Jesus is simply commissioning John to write the things that he sees in a book and then send it to seven churches that Jesus nominated. And it's not like John said, I've always wanted to write a book. He's already written four. The Gospel of John and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So he knows how to write, right? And then he was to send it to these seven churches. And they were to receive and read and hear and obey the words of this prophecy. This is one of 13 commandments for John in the book of Revelation to write what he saw. And we should be really thankful that John had a pen and he had some paper and he could actually write these things down and be obedient to Jesus. On a couple of occasions, it's as if John is so wowed by the revelation being shown to him that he had to be reminded to write. Hey, do you remember your task? You're writing this down. Oh, right, okay. Let me catch up. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Interesting. He sees these lampstands after he heard the voice of Jesus. And you know what John would be thinking about? He'd be thinking about the lampstand in the temple. But this one's different. The lampstand of the temple was singular with seven lamps on it. You could read about it in Exodus 25. It's called a menorah, or we would use the term maybe candelabra in our vernacular. And the lampstand represented what the nation of Israel was to be to the world. God said in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6 that Israel was specifically to be a light to the Gentiles. This menorah in the tabernacle also spoke of God's eternal nature and the light that he was to Israel. But John doesn't see one lampstand. He sees seven individual lampstands. And what's so great is we don't have to wonder about the interpretation here. Because Jesus is going to tell us down in verse 20. So John doesn't just see seven lampstands. Take a look at verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. So we have a vision of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. And so let's talk through this. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one of the favorite titles of Jesus. You know, people would call him the Son of God, which he was, but over 80 times the word Son of Man occurs in the New Testament. He loved the phrase the Son of Man. Why? Because it identified with us, identified with humans. This is a title out of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which is a powerful passage concerning the second coming of Jesus and his rule and reign in the end times. It's a depiction of grandeur and authority. We also see that he has a long robe, a robe that went to his feet. Especially in this day, traditionally, those who had long robes did not have to work much. And so this is even a picture of the great position of Jesus. When John saw that there was a golden band around his chest that had threads of gold woven into it, it was possibly referencing the same gold band that was worn by the high priest. This band of gold speaks of the kingship of Jesus. In verse 14, Daniel had visions of Jesus that he recorded. The white hair and the head are connected with Daniel 7:10. He's also describing there what he called the Ancient of Days, which is a term of God the Father, but applies to Jesus as the Son of God. White hair speaks of wisdom. White in general speaks of purity. Daniel 10:6 says that his eyes, this vision that Daniel had of the Son of Man, his eyes were like a flame of fire, like torches of fire. The eyes of Christ can see everything. They're penetrating. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is awfully convicting and also comforting if you think about it. First, it's convicting because there's nothing that's hidden from his sight. He sees when no one is around. He sees when we are with others, how we act alone and how we treat others. It's all open before the Lord. And so may God help us to honor him in public and in private. And then second, that Jesus sees means that it's comforting in that he knows our need. He knows what we're going through. He knows our temptations. He knows our situations. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He was tempted, just like we're tempted, yet he was without sin. And because of that, he can properly minister to us in our need. When we see in verse 15 that his feet were like fine brass, brass is a metal that speaks of judgment. It fits that biblical type. The brazen altar in the Old Testament was for the burning of sacrifices and was a picture of God's judgment upon sin. And Jesus is coming to judge the earth. There are songs in Revelation that speak about his judgments being just and true. We'll be singing those hymns in heaven when the judgments are being, you know, poured out upon the earth. You know, no one's going to say in heaven, that was a little harsh. No, it's going to be pure judgment. It'll be righteous judgment. And we'll be with Jesus. It says that he has a voice and it sounded like many waters. You know, I don't know if you've ever been next to the side of a rushing river or, you know, some rapids, maybe one of the rivers that we have here in our area, or the roar of the ocean. You know, depending on the wave sets coming in, you get near the ocean and it's a constant, it's booming. It's amazing. You can hear a rushing river a long way off, and even the sounds of ocean waves can be carried far inland. That's what his voice sounded like to John. Look at verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus will tell more about the seven stars in verse 20, but the sharp two-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth, what do you think that speaks of? The Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is already interpreted in the Bible as the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's so powerful. It's so powerful. The face of Jesus glowed with brilliance. His countenance was like the sun. What do you think that's connected to? Well, a couple things. It's connected with the glory of God. It's connected to the pillar of fire that guided God's people in the wilderness. It's connected to the glory and the brilliance that came down and rested above the cherubim and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later temple. It speaks of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus was transformed in his brilliance and in his glory. And it's speaking of, in the future, the light that will shine in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. There won't be street lamps because the Lamb is the light. It'll be awesome. How wonderful. Again, Hebrews 1:3, it says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And so, while there are things that are hard to understand in this vision, one thing is for certain, Jesus is worthy to be praised. This powerful vision of Jesus has happened. Let's see what John does in response. Look at verse 17. He sees this vision of Jesus, and John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Stop right there. John does what people do when they're confronted with deity. They're humbled. Daniel fainted at the vision in Daniel 8:27. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, he was undone. He's like, I feel like my very being is coming unraveled. In Acts chapter 9, Paul fell to the ground when a light from heaven zeroed in on him, and that light was Jesus. So he falls down at Jesus' feet as dead. But he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus reassures John by placing his right hand upon his shoulder. Can you just think for a moment what that would have meant to John? He was one of the disciples. So this isn't the first time that he's seen Jesus. This isn't the first time that John has seen Jesus even resurrected. Could you imagine what would be going on through his mind? To one degree, you have this vision being shown him in all of its glory and splendor, but then on the other, there's this familiarity, like I know, like we spent so much time together. Wow. At the Last Supper, John leaned on the chest of Jesus, but then now seeing Jesus in his eternal glory just causes him to fall at his feet as dead. And Jesus reaches out his hand and sets his hand upon him and says, don't be afraid. Wow. He says, I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So he communicates to John. He says, John, I'm the eternal one. I'm the resurrected one. And the keys to death are in my possession. If you remember when Jesus was in the synagogue early in his ministry, and at that time it was common for a scroll to come out of the scroll box. They actually called it an ark in the synagogue. And they had a reading, and the Jews still do that today. They hand the scroll to Jesus, and they say, you do the reading today. So he opens up to the reading for the day, and you know what the reading was? Isaiah 61:1 that states that God anointed the Messiah to preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison doors to those who are bound. That's awesome. Do you think God planned that? Yes. So the keys that Jesus holds are for the purpose of setting us free. Because Jesus died and rose from the grave, Jesus stripped Satan of any key or authority that he has over death. And we're to have a reverential awe and fear of Jesus, but we don't have to fear death because Jesus died and rose from the grave and conquered it. And we don't have to fear life because Jesus tells us to fear not. It's beautiful. If we're alive and remain when Jesus comes back, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. If we die from one thing or another, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As a Christian, I'm good. You're good. What are they going to persecute you? Are they going to persecute me? Wow, I'm going to consider it a blessing to enter into the sufferings and the fellowship of sufferings with Jesus. I'm going to consider it an honor. Not being attacked or persecuted for being just dumb, but being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So in Christ, you're good. The thing I want to mention about keys speak of authority, don't they? You all probably have some form of a key set in your pocket or your purse or your bag tonight, right? Those keys, I asked my son tonight, I said, "What, Logan, what do keys represent?" You know, for every, he said access. But then I said, and I was going for a little bit, you know, further. He says, "Well, what does each key represent? What does it mean? There's a lock for each key?" I go, "Yeah, exactly. There's a lock for each key." It was great. But the point is, kind of what he said at the first, it speaks of authority. So if you have a key to any lock, it should be that you have the authority to access that lock. Does that make sense? So depending on where you work, you might have a key or a fob or a card that gets you so far based on your authority. Jesus has the keys of death. He has them. Death no longer has power over us because he has that. Now, before we move on really quick, Hades and death speak of physical death and eternal and spiritual death. And so we don't have to fear either of those. Physical death because we're good, but also spiritual death because we're in Christ. Does that make sense? So in the Old Testament, in Bible times, they would use the term Hades to speak of the grave, you know, or Sheol, just, you know, death. So that's what that's looking at there. Verse 19, Jesus is speaking to John and he says, "Write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." My friends, I love this verse. As someone who teaches the Bible and has a lot of opportunities to do so, I love this verse because this is the divine outline of the book of Revelation. Jesus tells us what he's going to tell us. He's telling John how to structure the entire book of Revelation. It's not complicated. John was to write, notice, the things which you've seen. What did John see in chapter 1? A vision of Jesus. So what's in chapter 1 in your Bible? A vision of Jesus and the introduction. Okay, good job, John. You're 1 for 3. Write what is now, or write the things that are. He's going to write in chapter 2 and 3... a dictation from Jesus to the churches. Those churches were actual meeting churches with open doors at that time 2,000 years ago. They were real churches, just like this is a real church. Those were the things that were at that time. So chapters 2 and 3, John is writing the things that are. And then he says, write the things that will take place after this. After you get done writing to the churches, write about the things that will take place afterward. Chapters 4 through 22 deal with future things. Underline this verse in your Bible. If you like to mark your Bible, that's an important verse in the book of Revelation. If your spouse or your neighbor does not have that verse underlined. Underline it in your Bible for him. It's that good. And then verse 20, he says, the mystery or the hidden truth of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, here it is. Here's the interpretation. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he explains the seven lampstands and stars mentioned in the above verses. Now, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. The word angel literally means messenger. That's what it means literally, or one sent from God. It generally refers to divine messengers who are supernatural beings created by God. But in this context, it seems that it's referring to the ministers or the pastors of these individual churches. And we should also notice, where are those leaders of those churches? In the right hand of Jesus. That's a place of security and a place of strength. And I put it this way, a church that is not in the hand of Jesus is a church out of hand. A church that is not in the hand of Jesus is a church out of hand. And then continuing, Jesus says what the lampstands are. They're the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. I'm glad he cleared up that mystery. We don't have to guess. Now, the lampstands don't produce light of themselves, but the lamp that they hold. This is an apt picture of the church. We don't produce light, do we? We display the light of Jesus. He said in Matthew 5:14, we are the light of the world, but it's the light that comes through us. It's the light of Christ. Like a lamp can show forth no light without oil and fire, the church just needs the Holy Spirit and God's resurrection power to burn bright in this dark world. And in verse 13, we read that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches, right? There's no hierarchy. There's nothing between Jesus and his church. Just like the priests of old tended to the lampstand and the lamps in the temple, Jesus, our great high priest, is found in the midst, tending to the lampstands and ensuring that they burn bright. So my friends, the whole point of the book of Revelation is to reveal truth, not hide truth. Even in this first, symbolic thing with the lampstands and the stars, did you notice that Jesus interpreted it for us? The lampstands are the churches. It's like God's given the church that he created a position to burn bright for him in these last days. And then he has his leaders in his right hand. So leaders better be doing what Jesus wants them to do. Most of the symbols used in Revelation are explained or are interpreted in one way or another or some fashion, either in Revelation or the rest of the book of the Bible. You remember how we talked last week that of the 404 verses of the book of Revelation, there are hundreds of references to different degrees to the Old Testament. A lot of commentators are in that, 250, 300 range. I believe Chuck Missler said that there are over 800. And for him, it's like, yeah, I could understand, that there's a lot of technical things, okay? But Jesus begins this great book with an awesome vision of who he is in his glory and majesty. And doesn't that make sense? It's the revelation of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's all about him. And what the church needs today is a renewed vision of Jesus. Not new information, but new inspiration. People need to get back to the Word of God and see all the promises made regarding Jesus coming to this earth. Then take a look at the Gospels and see all that was written about him when he was walking the earth. See the book of Acts and how the churches began to be planted and the gospel started to be spread. And then, oh my goodness, the epistles. I mean, they largely hone in on how are the teachings of Jesus applied to our lives. And then the revelation of Jesus. We just I mean, did we not see a revelation of Jesus in his glory and his splendor and his majesty? And yet look how tender he is. You're talking about the creator of the universe speaking behind John, I am the first and the last. He's hearing this voice. And John turns around and then he just falls at his feet. And Jesus graciously reaches out his hand and puts it on John's shoulder and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's me, John. Wow. That's the God we serve, you guys. That's the God that loves us. That's the God that's wanting to see you through the trial that you're in right now, whatever that is. The difficulty, the pain that you sense, maybe for someone else, on someone else's behalf. You have a friend or you have a family member. Maybe they're sick or they're going through a really difficult time and you're praying for them. You're executing that priestly duty in raising their need before the Lord. Jesus is going to see them through. He's going to see you through too. He's faithful. He's faithful to complete everything he starts. And we see that in the book of Revelation, everything that was started or initiated in Genesis, it's all wrapped up. It's all wrapped up. And by the time we get to the end, this world will pass away. It will burn with a fervent heat, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We don't have a lot of information about that eternal state after Revelation ends. You know, it's not, you know, a tour company, because that's where the book of maps is, right? Get to go all those places. Maybe, I mean, I don't know. But you know what? The Bible does say in Ephesians that for the ages to come, he's going to show us the riches and glory of his grace. And it's going to be good. I don't need to know anymore. I've got plenty to try to wrap my mind around, okay? So are you guys excited? So next Wednesday, we're going to be in chapter 2. I want to encourage you, read ahead. You won't be sorry that you did. You won't be sorry that you did. And so we need to see Jesus high and lifted up in our lives and be praying that we would be the lights in this dark world that he wants us to be. And what's so great about the world getting darker and darker is it means that our light shines brighter and brighter. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for saving us and thank you for revealing to us these things in this book. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word that's faithful and true, no matter how we feel or what we go through. Thank you, Lord, that you care for us and that you've made a way for us to be redeemed and forgiven. Lord, you've given us a future and a hope, and you have a glorious plan for us. We're thankful, Jesus. We pray that you would empower us to be your representatives in these last days. We want to honor you with our lives, Jesus. So help us do that. Help us to execute that priestly duty of representing you well to the world and represent the world or people's needs well before you as intercessors and praying that people would get saved and open their hearts to you and your grace. We love you, Jesus. We pray that you'd come quickly, but until then, we want to be about your business. Amen.